Thank you, Cody. Take your Bibles this morning, and why don't you open to Acts chapter 11, please. Acts chapter 11 is where we're going to be this morning. And, wow, what a great testimony that Tony shared with us. I was just sitting here thinking that by the end of this year, we will have had PABC members who have been on mission on four different continents of the world. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And so that's exciting to see that we have that opportunity to have folks involved in other places and reaching the world around them. Well, Acts chapter 11, I want to talk this morning about the marks of a missional church. And I'm going to talk about five marks of a missional church. These are not, and what I want to talk with you about this morning, these are not all of the marks of a missional church. One of the marks of a missional church is prayer. I'm not going to mention that this morning. It's not within the text that I want us to look at, but that's certainly one of them. So this is not an exhaustive list of all the marks of a missional church, but there are five that I think are highlighted here in chapter 11. So let's just start with this idea. What is a missional church? You see, the church was in movement in the book of Acts. It started out in Jerusalem. That was the headquarters, if you, that was HQ for the early church, but God began to move them out in accordance with the Great Commission, with that commission in Matthew 28, with the commission there in Acts 1:8, and they began to move out. They began to reach into different areas and different people groups and different cultures, and there was a shifting then of where the headquarters or the center of that church would be, and it moved from Jerusalem. Now it's going to move up to the city of Antioch, and we're introduced to how the Spirit came to believers in Antioch and how God made that change. And you're going to see that throughout the rest of the book of Acts, that the sending missionary arm of the church there in Israel is out of the church at Antioch. They're the ones who are going to send Paul and Barnabas out to begin with. But it was a missional church. Now, what do I mean by missional? You'll hear me sometimes refer to our church as being a missional church, or the need to be a missional church. Now here's, let me kind of make that as simple as I can. When you are a missional church, you see yourself through the lens and through the eyes of being just like a missionary on the field. In other words, there was a day and time where we kind of viewed church here in the United States one way, but then we viewed how people did church around the world in a different way. So, well, now we understand that when missionaries go to a different country and a different culture, yeah, they've got to see things differently. They don't speak that language. They don't know that culture. So how do they bring Christ to that culture? Well, what's happened here in our country is that the world has come to us. And so we have this multiplicity of languages. You could drive around our community. There's a multiplicity of cultures around here. So it's become important for the church in the United States not to become blindsided or have blinders on, so that we just continue to believe that if we're just an attractional church, and by that I mean if we just do events, if we just do big events, why, people will just show up. That's not the model today. The model is missional, and it means to be intentionally evangelistic. It means intentionally being involved in the community in lots of ways, but always with the intention of sharing the gospel. And also behind the idea of missional is the idea is that every believer, every Christian ought to be involved in the Great Commission. Now, who does that involve? That involves you, okay? Not just me, not just the church staff, but that means that all of us are to be engaged in the Great Commission. Every day that we're out in the patterns of life, we're to be involved in the Great Commission. We're to be inviting, we're to be sharing. We are to be missional ourselves. In other words, we want to look, think, and behave like Jesus would. So that's what I see in that early church. It's exactly what it was doing. It was adopting. It was adapting. The church in Antioch, as it began to reach out, as some of the other folks went out, they were doing things a little bit different than the church was in Jerusalem. Now, was the message different? Was the message of salvation different? Not at all. But the methodology changed. They were doing some things different. And by the way, that will continue to change in the book of Acts. And as we see Paul moving on into Asia Minor and on into eventually into what we would know as modern Europe today, yeah, that changed. How he approached people, how he shared the message was different, but the message was always the same. The message was always about Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ risen, and that only through Jesus can one know salvation. And so that becomes the one gold standard, not only for them, but also for us today, that we stay centered in the Word of God, that we stay centered in the gospel. So let's look at five marks this morning of a missional church. Now, I would say this. I'll ask you to do this. As we look at these, you just make your own evaluation. Take our church as a local expression of a missional church and say, okay, how do we meet up to the marks that I want to bring out of this text this morning? Now, I'm not going to ask you for that during this message, but I may engage you in that conversation at another time, is how do we match up as a church, looking at the church at Antioch, looking what God was doing both in Jerusalem and Antioch, how do we measure up to that? So first thing that I want you to see about them is that a missional church gracefully, now notice the word here, these are carefully chosen, gracefully responds to criticism and change. Can I get an amen? Because the key word there is gracefully. There was criticism here. You see, when Peter had that vision of the sheep being let down and the men came from Cornelius and Peter goes back and he preaches the gospel, Cornelius' house is saved and the Spirit of God falls, word gets back to Jerusalem, and suddenly now there's a crisis created because there was a group back in the church in Jerusalem. They were called the circumcision party. Now here's what they believed, all right? They essentially said, okay, so if people who are non-Jewish are becoming believers, must they also continue to follow and practice Jewish beliefs, like circumcision, like following the feast, all of those different kinds of things? So that was a huge issue for the Jerusalem church. And so look with me in the text here, and I'll show you exactly what I'm talking about here in chapter 11 with this criticism. Notice here in verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. So Peter, here's this guy who's preaching the gospel, who's going to give his life for the gospel, but he's not exempt from criticism. By the way, critics are aplenty, aren't they? We all seem to have some critics in our life. Is all criticism bad? The answer to that is no, not all criticism is bad. We can learn and grow from criticism. Someone once compared it like this. It's a criticism is kind of like this. It's like eating a fish with bones in it. You eat the fish, but you spit out the bones. And criticism can be like that. There can be some positive things that we can learn from criticism. So always look for that. Lord, what would you teach me in and through this criticism that I'm receiving? So now they're criticizing Peter. Can you imagine that? We hold Peter up as a hero. And these folks are criticizing him. They're folks who are fellow believers. So how in the world is Peter going to handle this criticism? How are the people who are providing the criticism, how are they going to respond to this? And how is the church moving forward? We face the same thing today. We face the same thing today. Because sometimes there are things that are preferences to us. And preferences can come in all kinds of ways and packages. It can revolve around worship or style of worship or decor or the time of service, all kinds of things. We all have our preferences that we like. But are we willing to put preferences aside for the gospel? You see, this was a huge thing here. These folks had grown up Jewish. They knew nothing else but to try to follow the law of Moses, to follow the rites of circumcision and all these other things. So they're being asked to set aside something they've grown up with. It's entrenched in them. Some of you are the same way. You've grown up with certain things. Not always necessarily biblical things, but things that you're just comfortable with. And I have too, even since I've been, but am I willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to set aside those things which are negotiable things for the gospel's sake, for the sake of other people coming to Christ. All right, so they provide this criticism. And look in verse 3, you'll notice the criticism. You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Again, it was all about table fellowship. And that's exactly what Peter had done. He'd gone down to Cornelius' house. He had ate with them. I said, look, brother, that makes you unclean. Why did you do that? You know that if you're a good Jew, even if you're a believer in Jesus, you shouldn't have done that. That's a criticism. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. I love the Apostle Peter, don't you? Now, he could be... I mean, I see him as this strong guy, this bold guy, but I also see him with a tender heart. But he tended to be a guy at times that tended to be reactionary, didn't he? Wouldn't you agree with that? You think about when they were arresting Jesus in the garden. Who was it that grabbed the sword and swung it? It was Peter. He missed. He was aiming for the guy's head, and all he got was his ear. Peter reacted. He tended to be that way. But something happened in his life. And what happened in his life was the Holy Spirit happened in his life. And his very character and nature changed. So here's where I'm going with that. Peter could have reacted in this moment. In other words, he could have got angry. He could have become critical of them. He could have done all kinds of things, but he didn't do that. Let me show you what he did. This is beautiful, and it shows the change that the Holy Spirit made in his life. Look down in verse 4. Peter hears the criticism, and I'm sure inside of him, he wants to react to it. Like, what are you guys thinking? No, this is not what Jesus is all about. But in verse 4, it says, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. I love that. Peter didn't react, but he acted. He acted in a calm way. He acted in a way that provided the reasonable explanation for what God did. But here's the other thing that's behind all of this, is that Peter did this because the Holy Spirit is guiding Peter. Are you with me? Where Peter's natural reaction might have been one way, he's allowing the Holy Spirit to guide him. And he explains those. You see, there is a need here for some radical change. And I want to tell you that most of us in this room, change is hard for us, isn't it? Well, look at this little cartoon that came across. I laughed and laughed at this week because it fits so well. Look at this. Who wants change? I do. Who wants to change? And then thirdly, who wants to lead the change? Hello? Where'd you all go? Change can be hard. It can be difficult. But the Spirit led Peter. And so as you move on in verse 5 and on, what you find Peter doing is just recounting again for like the third time of what God did. And he talked about the vision that he had of the sheep coming down and God dealing with his heart and telling him, look, Peter, what I call clean, don't call unclean. He talks about the men of Cornelius coming and how he and some other brothers went back with them. And then I want you to look what he says when he gets down there just a little bit further, verse 17, notice what he says here. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that, now watch this, that I could stand where? In God's way. Peter said, man, I started preaching a sermon, and before I could even get into my sermon, the Holy Spirit just blew that meeting up. The Holy Spirit just fell. And I suddenly realized that these Gentile people, these non-Jewish people, that God is dealing with them exactly how he dealt with us. How can I stand in God's way? Now, so he tells his story, okay? So this other group's listening to him. Remember, what do they believe? They believe that if you're a Gentile and you become a Christian, well, you've got to follow all the Jewish rites. You've got to do that. You're going to walk in that way. But watch their response. It's a two-way response here. Both people listen to each other. Don't miss that. One of the things that we're missing in a civil society today, well, we live in a non-civil society, but if we were a civil society, we would do what? We would be willing to listen to one another. Even if we didn't agree with one another, we would be willing to listen to one another. And that's what these folks did. Peter listened. The circumcision party, they were willing to listen. And they listened to Peter talk about this experience. And Peter said, "Now, here's what I see in this." And then watch down in verse 18. When they, that means the circumcision party, when they heard these things, they fell silent. You see, the Spirit of God is at work here. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now, do you see it? Gracefully responds to criticism and change. Why? For the gospel's sake. For the glory of God's sake. Not for my sake. Not for my preferences, but for His kingdom. Do you see it? You and I ought to be the same way. We may not always agree. Change can become difficult. Criticism can be challenging. But listen, if both of us are willing to listen, if both of us are willing to be guided by the Holy Spirit, God will guide us exactly where we need to be. Amen? All right. That, I believe, is a mark of a missional church. Sometimes it's not always clear-cut. Sometimes it's not always easy. Sometimes it can be challenging. All right, here's the second mark that I want us to look at this morning. They were deeply committed to evangelism. Now, notice carefully the words that I've chosen. They weren't just committed. They were deeply committed to evangelism. Look in verses 19 to 21. Now those who were scattered, these are folks who had been in Jerusalem. These were folks who were Jews, but they spoke Greek, all right? They spoke another language than Hebrew. So they were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, and they traveled as far as Phoenicia, and Cyprus was an island, and Antioch. So they had gone up the coast of Israel and out from the coast of Israel onto the island of Cyprus, speaking the word to no one except Jews. That's all they knew to do at that moment. We're just going to share the good news, the gospel with Jews, but then watch what happens. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Who were the Hellenists? Now you remember, these are Jews, they were Gentiles who spoke Greek, non-Jewish people. Some of them said, "Look, we're going to share the gospel with other people." Now watch the result of this. Preaching the Lord Jesus. In other words, preaching the gospel. So you have some of these folks who are preaching the gospel to non-Jewish people in Antioch. And watch what God does. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In other words, what did God do? God put a stamp of approval upon it. God endorsed what they were doing. He endorsed these Jews who spoke Greek preaching to people who were non-Jewish who spoke Greek. God said, "I approve of that. And here's how I'm going to show you how I approve of that. I'm going to bring a bunch of them to faith, and I'm going to bring a bunch of them to salvation, and that ought to show you that I'm in the middle of this." They were deeply committed to evangelism. Tom Reiner, who writes about the church, said this. He said, "Thriving churches have the Great Commission as the centerpiece of their vision, while dying churches have forgotten the clear command of Christ. And he writes this in a book with a very interesting title, Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And it's true for so many churches today. Just absolutely dying. But what Rainer says, we must always have at the centerpiece of any vision, any direction that we have, always the Great Commission. Always the preaching of the gospel. And by that, I don't mean just programs or activities. It must be that every one of us as believers, as we live our lives, as we share the gospel, that makes a difference. Alistair Begg's one of Kathy's favorite radio preachers. He loves to listen, and I do too. He's a wonderful preacher. But listen to what he says. He said, our witness, good or bad, is the overflow of our lives. You believe that? I do. Your life, yes, preaches the gospel. Your words must also preach the gospel too. But our witness, our evangelism, and our commitment to it is evidenced by the overflow of our lives. How often are we keeping Jesus at the forefront? So that whoever we encounter, wherever we encounter them, our first thoughts are, how could I share a gospel witness with them? How could I share Jesus with them? And so we must be deeply committed to evangelism. And so that is a mark of a missional church. It's not just that a missional church does good things. They do the outreach, just like we're doing with dental clinics and food and reading literacy programs and all of those things that we do. Yes, those are good things, but why do we do those things? We must always remind ourselves and come back and revisit that we're doing that so that we might reach others with the gospel. Now, let me share another way that we can be deeply committed to evangelism. If you're a missional church, not only are you concerned about where you're located, but you're also concerned about those around you in the rest of your community, the rest of your state, and then around the world. You remember last Sunday, Jeff and Judy shared a beautiful story of the work that they were able to be a part of in Pemba. And they mentioned to us that there would be an opportunity for small groups in our church to begin to pray for 10 different neighborhoods or barrios in Pemba. Well, we have those maps done and laminated. Now here's what we need. We need 10 small groups in our church to adopt one of those neighborhoods. And every Sunday, not every other Sunday, not once a month, but every Sunday that when your class takes a moment to pray, you're praying for the gospel in reach in that community. That's another way that you and I can have a worldwide outreach of the gospel. So if you're interested in that, you're in a small group, you need to come see me after church this morning. And I want to get 10 small groups signed up, whether it's in our students or it's in our children's ministry, it's one of our adult small groups. I want you to be committed to praying for them. So they were deeply committed to evangelism. But thirdly, they had spiritually empowered leadership. This is another mark of a missional church. Now, notice again the choosing of the words here. Not just competent leadership, not just strong leadership. Notice the words here. Spiritually empowered leadership. And by the way, we could underline there and include being a servant also. You see, being a leader is being a servant. If you're going to be a leader, you ought to be a servant. You should exemplify that in how you lead. Now, look in verses 22 to 24, and let me show you what I'm talking about. Okay, so they go to Antioch. These Jewish believers who speak Greek go there. They preach to these non-Jewish folks. The Spirit of God falls. Many are saved. And word gets back now to the mother church in Jerusalem. And they hear of what's going on. And they're wondering about it. What's happening here? So they send somebody from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And they kind of put him there to be an encouragement to help them. So look here in verse 22 at what they're doing. So the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Wow, what a great choice. You remember Barnabas? The son of encouragement. The man who was able to introduce Saul to the church when nobody would believe that his life had been transformed by Christ. Barnabas, the man who had a piece of land and sold it and laid the money at the feet of the apostles and said, look, meet the needs that are in the church. It's that guy. That guy whose hallmark, whose life, whose identity is known by being an encourager, being one who exhorts others to grow in their faith in God. And look what it says about him. It says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. I love that phrase. It didn't say he came and heard the grace of God. It wasn't a verbal report. Listen to me. How do you see the grace of God? You see it in people's behaviors. You see it in people's actions. You see it in people's attitudes. That's how you see the grace of God. And when Barnabas showed up in Antioch, he could see that. And what it said to him is, the grace of God is at work here. God is up to something here in Antioch. What would that look like in our church? If somebody walked in, could it be said of us, man, I went to Portland Avenue this morning, or I was involved with Portland Avenue. Would they say, man, I can see, not here, not from us, not us bragging about ourselves, but I can see the grace of God at work there. Now, wouldn't that be a great thing to be known about and known for as a church? That people can see the grace of God at work in our midst. All right, so notice what he does. When he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He rejoiced. And he exhorted them. That means to encourage them by speaking and teaching to them. All to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. In other words, in Barnabas' preaching and teaching, he came as a discipler. He came as an encourager. Look, stay faithful. Stay in the game. Stay focused on reaching people with the gospel. Now look at verse 24. I said that we need spiritually empowered leadership. Notice what's repeated about Barnabas, because it's repeated about him back in Acts chapter 6 when they were choosing folks to help the church get through a crisis moment when some folks were being left out of ministry. Notice what it says in verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and the faith. You see, that is spiritually empowered leadership. And we need that kind of leadership in our church. When I read things like that, then that becomes a mirror for me. Okay, Lord, am I reflecting that? Am I walking in that way? Are our deacons who serve along beside me, are they walking? Are they reflecting this? Are those who lead our small groups or in any other ministry in our church, are they reflective of this? Are we spiritually empowered leaders? In other words, that the source of who we are and the source of what we do, is it in the Holy Spirit and what God can provide to us? A writer that I've been familiar with for a number of years, in fact, when I did some writing years ago in my degree, I quoted this guy quite a bit. But listen to what he says here. It takes more than a busy church. There's lots of activities. A friendly church, or even an evangelical church, and by that I think he means a church that's in tune with evangelism, to impact a community for Christ. It must be a church ablaze, led by leaders who are ablaze for God. I think that's what we see in Antioch. Barnabas was there developing those kinds of leaders. But here's another mark of a missional church. It was foundationally discipleship driven. Now this is the one thing, as I was studying this and processing this week. Again, I said, okay, let's hold a mirror up to our church and let's look at these five marks and let's ask, how are we doing? And this is the one, as I looked at it, I thought, okay, we're maybe a C minus here. Maybe we were a D here. In terms of how are we intentionally currently doing discipleship. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Look in verses 25 and 26. All right, so Barnabas went there. He exhorted them to be steadfast in faith. But Barnabas recognized something. He recognized they've been established in the faith through salvation, but now they need to put down roots and grow as disciples. So look what he does here in verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus. That would have been north of Antioch. This was Paul's home city where Paul grew up and Paul studied and all of that. He went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. He said, Paul, come back with me. I've got a task for you. Now watch this. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Now, notice there's a difference here. There is preaching and there is teaching. And it very specifically says that what Paul or Saul and Barnabas did was to teach the church for a whole year. In other words, it was like a discipleship program for a whole year. They wanted them to understand what it means to be a disciple. In fact, look here at Luke 9:23. You say, well, what did Jesus see? How does Jesus see discipleship? What does he see a disciple to be? The word disciple means to be a follower. And in this case, a follower of Christ. We sometimes use the term a serious follower of Christ. But notice Jesus' terms for this. If anyone would come after me, there's the fellowship, let him what? Say it. Let him what? Oh, we hate that. We hate that. What do you mean deny myself? I ought to express myself. I ought to fulfill myself. No, he says let him deny himself and then take up what? His cross. How often? Daily and follow me. Now, those are the terms of being a disciple. It's not for the faint of heart, by the way. One of our small groups is studying David Platt's book he wrote about 10 years ago called Radical. And one of the things that Platt does in that book is to take verses and say, look, yes, you've come to salvation, but do you understand the commitment to discipleship? It is a commitment not only to live for Christ, but it is also a commitment perhaps to die for Christ. In other words, it is a radical commitment to follow Jesus Christ in discipleship. Yes, you've got to come to him in salvation. He must draw you. He's the one who must save you. But you say, what happens after that is discipleship. And one of the things that I can see as I, again, looking at this is that we have done better at this in the past. And it's real easy to drift from it. And we need to get back to being much more intentional in developing disciples. Now, why is that? Because the process of discipleship looks like this, is that people are saved, they become disciples, and they then become reproducers of themselves. Disciples reproduce. Okay? That's why evangelism, as we boil it down, becomes that sense of not just a corporate thing, it is, but it becomes the individual thing. I am a disciple of Jesus, and my goal is to bring others to us, to help them to understand and know a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Disciple them so that they too might become someone who wins someone else to Christ. Now, that's the process of discipleship. Now, let me show you something that Paul did, and we'll see this later, and we'll talk more about it when we get there. But as you go later in the book of Acts, when Barnabas and Saul begin their first missionary journey, they went and they preached in these different cities. And they saw results. They saw people come to faith in Jesus. But now notice what Paul says a little bit later. And he's talking to Barnabas here. Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. That's follow-up and discipleship. And they go hand in hand. You can do one without the other, but it's not the full picture in any way at all. In fact, look at what Plant says. This is not out of the book Radical. It's out of another book that he's written. But he says, making disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching people the word of Christ, and then enabling them to do the same thing in other people's lives. This is the plan God has for each of us to impact nations for the glory of Christ. By the way, there are a lot of verses and quotes in this message today, and you're saying, I'm having a hard time jotting all those down. If you go to the YouVersion app, if you have that Bible app on your phone, the outline is there, and all of these quotes and things are on that. So if you're saying, man, I wish I'd written that down, I can't jot it down that quickly, that's a great way to get it. My favorite writers from back during World War II was a German pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was hung by the Nazis just a few days before the prison camp where he was liberated. But Bonhoeffer wrote volumes about discipleship. And this is probably one of the most famous quotes attributed to him from his writings. But listen to it. Salvation is free. Would you agree with that? It is. Jesus paid it all. Nothing we can do. Salvation is free. But watch what he says. But discipleship will cost you your life. In other words, he's saying, look, to follow Jesus is a serious thing. It is an absolute commitment of all you are, everything about you, to him. Now, that's happening in the church at Antioch, okay? And well, watch what happens here. Look at the end of verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called what? What were they first called? Christians. Oh, isn't that lovely? So glad they came up with that name to call themselves. They found a name. I'm sure they put it on t-shirts. Antioch Christians. No, that's not where it came from. They didn't come up with the name. People around them came up with the name. People who were not believers. People who were not Christians. You see, when you take the word Christ and you add the three letter ending to it, I-A-N, it means followers of, or it literally means little Christ. And they were given that name not in a complimentary way, but they were given that name as a term of derision. You see, Antioch was a cosmopolitan city. It was a huge city. It was a pagan city. It was a city wrapped in darkness. And this little group of believers grew and grew and grew. And the light grew. And soon people around them began to notice, much like Tony talking this morning about Engadi in District 18 in Guatemala City. The light began to shine brighter than the darkness. And out of derision, they were called all those Christians. Now, we've lost the meaning of that word in our culture. But it could have been worn as a badge of honor in their day and time. Because what they were saying is, when I look at these people who are disciples, when I look at these people who are believers, they are like little Jesuses everywhere. Wouldn't that be a great thing to be known as? That I live my life in such a way that when people see me, they're seeing Jesus. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. One more thing that I want to see. One last mark quickly. They were graciously generous to give. You see, that's a mark of a missional church too. It's not a getting church. It's a giving church. Giving of its time, giving of its resources. Involved in missions. Look what happens here very quickly. Verses 27 to the end of the chapter there. Now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus, and we'll see him later, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there'd be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. All right, so this prophet says, look, there's a famine coming. And it's going to affect other brothers. And in fact, where it's going to affect it more often or more with greater intensity is the church at Jerusalem. The church, by the way, who was struggling to decide what to do with these believers. Would they accept them as brothers or not? So in a spirit of showing the love of Christ, these believers in Antioch said, in and of themselves, we want to reach out. We want to be generous to our brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. Now watch what it says here. Verse 29, so the disciples determined. Now, wait a minute. It didn't say that Barnabas determined. Saul didn't determine this. The church in Jerusalem didn't determine it. They didn't say, look, we're having a relief offering. Would you give to it? Notice what it says. The disciples determined, everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did it by sending it through the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You see, they were graciously generous to give. One of the marks of a missional church, one of the marks of a disciple of Jesus Christ is generosity. Listen to what Proverbs says. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Hold the mirror up to your life. Hold the mirror up to your giving, to your generosity. How does it measure? Tim Keller said this about generosity, and I love what he says. A lack of generosity refuses to acknowledge that your assets are not really yours, but God. Listen to me. Everything that I have, everything that you have, everything that our church has belongs and is from whom? From God. And we ought to exhibit that spirit of generosity. I want you to bow your heads with me.